Welcome, everyone. Merry Christmas. I missed you last week. Isn't that weird when we have to cancel church? I just hate that. I mean, it's like I go through withdrawals and truly, I mean, you know, there's a rhythm we get into with worship and praise, isn't there? And you miss part of that rhythm and it's like the rest of the week is a little bit like off kilter, at least it was for me. But welcome back. And we have electricity this morning, which is a good thing. Can you pull that back just a tad? Thanks. We have been meditating. Yeah, you can open to Luke chapter 2. That's where we will be. We've been meditating recently at Christmas time, as we do during Advent, on the Incarnation and what a profound, stunning, really astonishing thing it is that Christians claim. We say and know. And I will not say we simply believe, because in our world, belief is something that is not quite the same as knowledge. That's another sermon. And I won't give it right now, but it's hard for me not to, though. I won't say we believe this, though we do. I will say we know this. Because understanding who God is, because the Spirit of God has opened your mind to who Jesus Christ is, it changes your knowledge structure. It changes how you think. It changes how you feel about how you think. It changes how you consider the entire world. So, Christians know these things. Real Christians know the Incarnation. And they seek to know it. They willingly know it. They know it on purpose. Isn't that interesting? What a stunning thing for Christians to say and to know and to proclaim to the world without apology that God has become a human being, permanently become a human being. Every time I teach on that, almost every time I teach on it, someone will say to me after church, "You mean to tell me that he's still a human right now?" And the answer is yes. It's a shock to people because they think he just put on an earth suit and then took it off again. That's what we would do. That is not it. He became one of us, became permanently part of his universe. More about that next week. But it's just a stunning reality. And it sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from all other messages. And I've said this over and over. I want us to just know this intuitively, to be able to say this. When you're talking with people in your world and you're representing the Lord, you Christians who are walking with God, you want to represent the Lord, you don't have to back up. You're not on the ropes. You can actually say, listen, let me explain what Christianity really is. I know you might not believe it, but here's what it really is. And I got to tell you, all religions don't say the same thing. And anybody who tells you that religions say the same thing either doesn't know what they're talking about, or they actually have a religion that says that. And there are people who have a religion called pluralism. It's a faith. It's a faith. It's a type of faith in which they actually trust that all religions say the same thing. In fact, it's not true. They don't say the same thing at all. The Incarnation, the doctrine, the concept of the Incarnation sets the gospel apart from everything else. It sets it apart from other monotheistic religions. A little review from a couple of weeks ago. The Incarnation sets it apart from the other monotheistic religions, which are Islam and Judaism and deism, which is a kind of a modification of Christianity. Deism is, I'll put it in there, because all of these refer to only one God, but they do not believe that that God could or would, depending on the religion, they don't believe he either could or would become a human. See, because it's counterintuitive to us, if you're God, why become one of us? I mean, why? Really? We don't even want to be one of us sometimes, a lot of times. I mean, if you're God, it's like, you guys just keep your distance. I'm happy. I don't have to come down there and be part of that, the mud and the blood and the beer, right? It's true. You know, that's kind of how we feel, although some of you don't mind the beer, I realize that. But the mud and the blood part, you know? And so the other monotheistic religions reject out of hand and rather violently, for instance. In Islam, there is in Surah 112, verse 3, it says, God is not begotten and he does not beget. Now that was, I'll give you three guesses what that's about. That's about Christianity. And it's actually over one of the doors in the tile work at the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. It actually says, that's a quotation from that surah from the Quran. And so in Islam, there's a complete rejection that God could or would become a human being. In Judaism, though they have, Judaism is true, it's completed in Christ. And so Judaism from the Old Testament is incomplete at this, by the time you end the Old Testament. But in Judaism, they reject the idea that God has become a human being as well. And in deism, which is a kind of a warped post-Christian thing, that's the general religion of America. I don't know if you realize that, but deism is the general religion of America. You have a God who basically wound it up and set it going, and it's on its own, and then afterwards he might or might not judge it, depending on which deists you want to. You can Google them. You can Google deism and see what they say, you know. But they believe in a God who would not become human. They reject the whole idea of incarnation. So when you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in the incarnation, that better be what you're saying. I'll give you a piece of advice. When you are representing the Lord Jesus, be calm, but be very clear as to what it is you're really saying and what you're not saying. You know, you're not talking about a particular political persuasion. You're not talking about a particular situation going on in the world that if everybody was a Christian, that wouldn't be happening. You know what I'm saying? You're talking about the incarnation of God. Keep it on the topic, because this is hugely important. And people who reject the Lord need to know why they're rejecting him. They can't just be rejecting the church or rejecting their idea of religion or what they think it might be. Focus. So it sets it apart from the other monotheistic religions. Also sets it apart from the polytheistic religions, like Hinduism, because they do believe in what they call incarnation. But when you double-click on it, it's not real incarnation because, for instance, Vishnu, the Hindu god Vishnu, has an avatar that looks human, but that does not have a human soul. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in the early church, for the first 400 years, they argued about this very issue because they wanted to get it right, and they were going over and over the New Testament, and they're going, was he really a human? Or was he just God in an earth suit, like I said before? Well, that's what an avatar is. It's a god representing a human or in an earth suit, but it's not conception, birth, full life, death, get that one, that's completely unique, death, physical resurrection in an indestructible human body, ascension to the right hand of the throne of God, and running the earth, the entire human history now, and promising a whole new creation. That is not an avatar. That is not what you find in Hinduism, even though people will use the term incarnation. Do not be fooled. This is a unique thing. Third, philosophical naturalism. You know what that is? Nod if you know what philosophical naturalism. Okay, it's materialism. It's what is taught in our public school system. It's the idea that the entire material universe is an accident. There is no God. That's philosophical naturalism. It means, as a philosophy, we only believe in nature. It is a faith position. A lot of faith is put in nature. Because you have to, what it basically says is that stuff created a mind. I want that to soak in, because that is, if you think that's not a faith position, think again. That is a complete faith position. Stuff happened accidentally and created our minds, and then our minds figured out about stuff. That's what it says. I'm not kidding you. And a lot of very, very bright people believe that, and it's utter philosophical nonsense. But it's what's taught as dogma, make no mistake, it's dogma in our culture, in the elite structures of our culture. This is the dogma that is taught as what's real. Now, you can believe in God if you want, but don't think of it as reality. Think of it as just your belief system, right? But the reality is, in philosophical naturalism, in the West, Western Europe and America, it's everything's an accident. Everything came into existence in the Big Bang by accident for no reason. That's the virgin birth of the universe without God. It's very hard to believe. But if you hear it often enough, you will learn to, you know, just start to accept it. And it shifts your thinking. The incarnation is the exact opposite of that. And you must understand that position is so hopeless It's not just philosophical nonsense. David Brulinski, who's not a Christian, he describes himself as a secular Jew. He's a philosopher. He's from Princeton, got his degrees at Princeton, and then a bunch of other places. He's taught all over the world, written a ton of books on science and philosophy and calculus, and very bright guy. But even he says, and like I said, he's not a Christian, but even he says the idea that everything came out of nothing for no reason, he calls it incandescent horse manure. Uses another colorful word for manure, but you do not have to back up against the ropes as a Christian when you discuss these things. In fact, some of these ideas are so silly when you really take them out into the light and look at them that you really don't want to get too upset about it. It's no sense getting upset about it. But realize if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a different worldview. Incarnation is the worldview that you have. There is a God. He became a human being. The New Age material also is not Christian, now, even though they talk about the invisible realm, Gnostic and Buddhist material, where there's a lot of spirituality. You hear people like Eckhart Tolle, Rhonda Byrne, the book The Secret, lots of material that's out there that talks about spirituality, but see, they don't have an incarnation either because in their view, there is no personal God. The universe is sort of alive, but not as a person, and it's not a personal God that you answer to. There doesn't need to be any kind of dealing with sin or anything like that. And so those systems also are so different from the Christian view. And when you're talking to folks who believe in the invisible realm, but they don't believe in a real God, you got to understand how different that is from what is reality and what the gospel actually teaches. Now, I've been talking about ideas for you. In fact, almost all of these, with the exception of Judaism, which actually had some eyewitness testimony because of, in the Old Testament, there were real miracles. But everything else that I just mentioned, all the other religions and philosophies, have to do with people who came up with ideas or said that an angel spoke to them and gave them an idea, but didn't have tangible, on-earth, visible eyewitness testimony to real transcendent miracles that actually had some proof to them, where people said, I saw that, and they wrote it down, and they said, now, see, in Christianity, that's what you have. And that's why it's so wonderful, and that's why Christmas is so wonderful. Because it's when we actually say, we know this is true. This has historic, real proof, eyewitness testimony. And that's what's so different about Christianity. It's not just an idea about how things might have come together, like a lot of stuff you hear. That sounds nice, you know, and especially it's nice if the idea lets you do basically whatever you want to do morally, because this idea kind of sets you free to be your own God. Those are very nice, but there's no proof for them. Whereas if the incarnation is true, and it is because it was eyewitness testimony to it, then that changes everything. You have to bring your mind into line with this. And I would suggest even some Christians need to bring their minds back into line. You know, I'm your pastor, I'm your friend. I don't mean to be hypercritical, but you know what? A lot of us Christians have been watching way more TV than we're paying attention to what God actually says. And our worldview, I watch TV too, okay, so don't get snarky with me. I get it. But you see, even I notice that my worldview changes after several hours of basically atheistic propaganda from the culture and not enough time really meditating on the incarnation. Consider that. Seriously consider it. That's why this series, that's why Christmas is so wonderful. It gives us a chance to say, oh, wait a minute, let me clear my head. Because these are not just ideas. You are not saved by an idea. You're not saved by a doctrine. A doctrine doesn't save you. A person saves you, a real person, flesh and blood. They knew what his voice sounded like. They hugged him. He ate with them. They traveled together. And even after his resurrection, genuine eyewitness testimony, this is a person who saves us. And it's God in human form. Now, that's just amazing. And if it's not amazing to you, then you need to get back to it. Look at you're already in Luke 2, are you not? Okay, well, we'll read it in a minute. But back up a page to Luke 1 on this eyewitness business. Because a lot of people will tell you that this was all made up after the fact, and it's all mythology, and it's all, you know, these things. And that just simply is point blank not true. It's just not true. Look at what Luke says about the eyewitness business in Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, oh, by the way, Luke wrote Luke and Acts. He wrote an enormous amount of the New Testament, this man Luke. He was a personal friend of the Apostle Paul, and he traveled with Paul. So when you read the book of Luke, you're getting Paul's preaching. You understand that? This is the way Paul preached. When you read the story of Jesus in Luke, Luke was Paul's friend, and he was a Gentile guy who got converted. He was a doctor, but anyway. So then he writes this. He's also a good writer and a historian. And so he writes this. Look what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, the things accomplished among us. Note the factuality of this. He's not writing this as a myth or a fairy tale. He really means this. Just as those who from the beginning were, look at the word, eyewitnesses. That's exactly what the Greek word means. It means people who saw something and wrote it down. Just like if you're in court and someone says, I saw so-and-so do such and such. And if you had 10 people say, I saw that guy murder that other guy. Well, I got news for you. That guy will get convicted for the murder. 10 eyewitnesses, are you kidding me? Did you know there are 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection at one time and many, many more than that, actually? Did you know that? He says, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, which means people who communicate the gospel, have delivered them to us. And it seemed good to me also, other people have done this, he says, having followed all these things closely for some time past. He's been a student of these things. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, his friend Theophilus, that you may have certainty. Look at that. I love that word. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Boy, certainty is a rare commodity in our culture, is it not? In fact, the culture keeps telling you there's nothing that's certain. And I want to ask him, are you certain? Right? Don't you want to ask that? That is the question to ask. Something has to be certain. Certainty is not a bad thing. And what the Lord says is, what these people are saying is, you should be certain about this. You should not doubt it. You should not be skeptical of it. You can argue about the details, but the incarnation is a real thing. And, you know, Luke must have interviewed Mary. His is the account that talks about what Mary experienced from the angel and all. He either interviewed her or he interviewed other family members, probably while Paul was in jail at Caesarea. Luke had a lot of extra time because Paul was always in jail. So he could all go around and interview people and write his material. There's a lot of detail in Luke. It's eyewitness detail. So let's look at the eyewitness report, the most famous account in Luke chapter 2. I went through my notes. I haven't preached this on a Christmas Sunday morning for years. I've done the evening services with this passage. But we're going to do 20 verses. And the reason I'm going to go through it relatively quickly is because you haven't memorized. You've probably heard it. I've heard Pastor Garrett read it out loud at both of our sing things the last two nights, and he did a great job. And so we're very familiar with the story, but we're going to read it again. I want you to read it with fresh eyes if you can. I want you to not say, I already know everything in here. I want you to read it carefully and let some things begin to soak in. This is eyewitness reporting about a most amazing event. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is for taxation. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, that's where he's living, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So everybody has to go back to these, to their original place or where their family. So everybody in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born, they were all descendants of David and their families. Big family reunion, right? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, his fiance, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn. Can you imagine? She and Joseph were probably thinking, do you think the government will be able to do this quickly? because we'd like to go back to Nazareth to have the baby, where home is, rather than in a cave, which is what happened. But the Lord was late. And he used a screwed up government. Doesn't that bug you? And if you'd have been Mary? You know, it's like, can't we do this better? I mean, when I talked to the angel, it sounded like everything was going to be okay. And I'm in a cave, hello? Okay, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. They wrapped him real tight in these cloths to keep him warm. And laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks, underlined, by night. Jesus was born at night. The darkness is a very important point. He could have been born at any time. This is all completely under God's direction. And he's born at night. And there's a reason for that, and you mustn't overlook it. This is a dark age. He comes purposely into a dark age. He's born at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. They thought it was going to be just an average night out in the field. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. And then the glory of the Lord shone around them. So it wasn't just the angels. These guys like have this big spotlight on them. It's like it showed the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with the Spirit and with joy. No, they were filled with fear. It's like, you know, close encounter. It's that feeling. It's like, what's going on? Well, it was a close encounter with the other realm. Very rare, but it happens. There is another realm, you know, and it is quite bright and quite wonderful, but you can't see it on a regular basis. And it would have blinded you anyway, even if it had been the brightness of noonday at the time that it happened around you. But this happened at night, and their eyes were all accustomed to the darkness at night. You know, you get used to that. And all of a sudden, boing! This incredible thing, and they were scared to death. And the angel said to them, "Do not fear," which is what angels always say to everybody as soon as they see them. "For behold," and the angel's reasoning, "for behold, I bring you really good news. I have very good news for you." And these guys are just so scared, and he says, "Don't be afraid. I have good news, and it's very joyful, good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, there's a whole sermon there, but I'm not going to do that one. But this is the only place in the New Testament where these three titles are all used at the same time in the same sentence. And it is a marvelous reality. If you just double-click on each one of these, your Christian life will be greatly enhanced. Because he's the Savior who is the Messiah. That's the King in God's kingdom. That's what Christ is. But also Lord, which is the word they used for Yahweh, for God. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby." You will find the baby. So this is where they're getting the hint that, you know, maybe we're going to go do something. "You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," in this world, in this dimension, "peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, I'm just going to plant a seed here. It's not the old King James rendering, which actually has been just brought into our culture through the hymns. It's not "peace on earth, goodwill to men," as if God were some grandfather standing up there going, "Hey, I love y'all. It's going to be good. We're going to have fun." It's not like that. The translation, this is the accurate translation. All the new translations have it this way. It's "peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, we'll get back to how to be one of those in a minute. But he says this is outrageously good news, says the angel. The angels are very happy. The shepherds are scared. The world is ignorant. It's dark all around. Mary and Joseph are wondering what's going on. And the angels are like, "Yes, yes." And they're looking at the shepherds going, "You don't get it?" No, right? They don't get it yet. Glory to God in the highest. Okay, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, in other words, they went back into the other dimension and the interface was closed between this world and that dimension. The interface closed. And I wonder if the shepherds were seeing spots. Would you be? At that moment, it's like, you know, you got to get your eyes used to this again. Well, then they say, well, then let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph. Note the reality that's going on here. It's just very real, very earthy. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just like was said. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. So they came and they said these things. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them, meaning they were amazed by it. But Mary treasured up all these things. She just kind of added these things up in her heart and her mind. What an experience for Mary from beginning to end of all of this. What an amazing thing. She pondered these things and kept them in her mind and in her heart. She's just listening quietly as everything's going on. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Do you ever wonder, you know, because Jesus grew up, right, but he didn't become famous for another 30 years. I wonder if any of those shepherds lived long enough to find out who this was and to connect the dots. Do you think that's the big, where was he born? You know, when was he born and where was he born? You know what? By that time, 30 years later, these guys would, when was he born? They'd be up there in years, you know. What an amazing, life-changing thing for all these people. I want to mention four things, and then I'm going to mention three more. this is a familiar thing. It's such a familiar account. And it's good that it's familiar because it enables us to meditate on it, but the danger is that you think you know it all. And so let me kind of walk through this a little bit. This is a stunning and startling thing, really, the whole account, for four reasons. And some of them you can guess, and I'll go through them not too slowly, I think. But I want you to see how different it is from the way we view it in our culture. We've sentimentalized it and everything. But first of all, this is not easy. These kids are not having fun. And by the way, they were kids. You know, Mary was only about 15. Joseph probably 18 or 19, unless Mary was his second wife. Some people think that, but there's no real evidence for that. So they're probably just kids, basically. And they are not having fun. They didn't know how they were fitting into God's, how they were fitting into God's plan. They didn't know. The angels had talked to them, but it's interesting. The angels didn't come to them in the cave where they were. It was probably a cave. And they could have used an angelic visit. Do you ever feel like you could use an angelic visit and it doesn't happen? But it happens to somebody else? Does not that just bother you? Like, here I am, and you talk to the shepherds. Did somebody, like, get the calendar wrong or the directions wrong? Or these kids were having a hard time, probably wondering how in the world a life that looked this random and feeling like victims of circumstance, how in the world God could be using this? Do you ever feel like a victim of circumstance where you feel like the Lord must be talking to somebody else and you're here? I'm here. Hey, yo, I'm here, Lord. Can't you send an angel? Come talk to me. That's probably exactly how Joseph and Mary felt. They didn't have little halos. I am very encouraged that the Lord was born in this kind of random difficulty. I am very encouraged that the incarnation took place in random difficulty because my life feels random and difficult very often. Even in small little tiny ways. You have days. I got a call from a family member just the other day. And they said, well, I won't fake it. It's my daughter from up in Bremerton. I was going to hide her identity, but it doesn't matter. She said, Daddy, I love it. Daughters call you Daddy your whole life. She said, Daddy, have you ever had a day where literally everything went wrong? How many of you ever said that? Have you ever said that? Raise your hand. Have you ever said that? Did you know that when you feel that way, you might be, in fact, you should remind yourself you are right in the heart and the middle of God's will. As random and as bizarre or everything going wrong or whatever, when your life is very often not easy, you are most useful to God. That's good news for me. I think I ought to be useful. You know, I have a couple of good hours a day sometimes where, like, I feel really on top of things. Every few days for a short period of time. And I think, okay, I'm useful now. I usually have had a lot of coffee. I'm useful to you now, Lord. I feel really good. But the rest of the time, it's like, oh, man, I'm depressed or bummed or something's gone wrong or I'm dealing with a crisis or, you know, this and that. Here's the deal. This was not easy, and yet they were right in the heart of God's will, and he was doing so much through them without them knowing it. Really, without them knowing it. Don't airbrush this. Our lives are particularly useful to God when our life is not easy. In fact, very often, you're more useful to God when your life is not easy than when your life is easy. Because when our life is easy, we tend to take that, it tends to go to our head. We tend to get kind of full of ourselves and think that we're responsible for how good the life is happening right now. But when life is hard, you tend to be humble and you tend to come before the Lord and live in that humility, which then gives you a special ability to be used by God. So the first is, it's not easy. Secondly, it's not obvious. The shepherds are the only people who saw the angels. Did you notice that? They're the only people who saw the angels, and everybody else saw the shepherds. And nobody went to Jerusalem until the Magi came, and you read about that in Matthew, but that's a long time later. That's up to 3 years later. So he got all the important people in Jerusalem, the worldly important people, all the religious leaders, all the political leaders, everybody, you know, and the angels don't go there. It's interesting that because God could have sent the angels there. If he sent the angels there, do you know what? A lot of people would have quote-unquote believed because they would have been coerced into it. You cannot argue with a bunch of angels standing there, right? So, but he deliberately didn't do that. And you know, Jesus never did that either. He never did tricks for people. You know, he could have done some amazing things and forced everybody to believe him and say, well, okay, well, anybody who can do that, you know, I mean. But he didn't do that. All of his miracles were subtle, and this is very subtle. And the people who saw them so often, they saw them slowly over time, and they gradually came to realize who he was. So he was not, these angels, they weren't obvious. God was not working in an obvious big way. Do you ever wonder why he doesn't just appear to the President of the United States and straighten him out? You know? And it doesn't matter which administration you happen to be talking about, by the way. All the way through, the whole time I've ever been voting for presidents, every single one of them, I wish God would have appeared to them and sent an angel and straightened them out. For one thing or another, right? Okay. And yet the Lord says, here's why, here's why. He leaves room for unbelief. Listen, if you decide you don't want to believe in God, he's not going to coerce you into it. Isn't that interesting? He could appear, he could force you. You say, Pastor Rick, you're sounding like an Arminian. Well, I don't care, for those of you who do theology, because I'll tell you why. The Bible is very clear that a human being does make a choice. Even though I am firmly convinced God's choices predate ours and are more important than ours, it never says humans are not responsible for their unbelief. In fact, it says the opposite. We are responsible for our unbelief. I don't know how that all works. I can't solve that for you. But I can tell you what the Bible says. And I can tell you that God could have sent his angels to Jerusalem, and he didn't. He could have impressed the whole world, and he didn't. It was not obvious. And he also didn't send them to Joseph and Mary, which I already mentioned. And he still works in unobvious ways, which means he can use you. Isn't that great? You know, you're like the shepherd. You know, he appeared to the shepherds, but then everyone else just saw the shepherds. He's changed your life. Other people hear his voice through your life. You say, well, I'm not very important. Neither are the shepherds. That's why he came to shepherds. Well, I'm not very skilled. Neither are the shepherds. Are you kidding me? They're laying around. Do you know, this is not rocket science, the shepherding thing, right? Sheep just walk around and eat. These guys had time on their hands. They were not geniuses. In fact, they were not looked up to by the rest of the world. Is that not good news? See, the Lord changes our lives. Normal, everyday, even subnormal people. And he changes our lives. And then, because we're able to discuss it and we can glorify God, he uses personal testimony to bring other people to him. This is his chosen way of doing it. And we think it would be much more efficient if you just sent an angel and go talk to him. That's not the way it works, partly because he leaves room for unbelief, partly because the incarnation is important. He uses human beings. He became one of us. He's redeemed us. The incarnation is important, and he uses us, and he uses you. Regular old people. Why? Because he doesn't work in obvious ways. People who get to know you, maybe not on, you know, you might not be impressive on the surface, but you get people who get to know you, do they find out that you love the Lord? You know, coworkers, friends, family, they find out you know the Lord and that he's had an impact on your character, that he's actually transformed you from the inside. And you say, well, I'm not a very good witness. The only people who know I'm a Christian are my closest friends and my family. Well, that's pretty good, friend. And God will put you in touch with other people as well. See yourself that way. He's not obvious. It's not easy and it's not obvious, even though when we think of Christmas, we think of obvious, but it wasn't. And third, it's not glorious. This is a little different than obvious. It's not glorious, meaning Joseph and Mary still had a painful, humble experience here. Mary, these pictures of Mary, I got to tell you, they're just not realistic at all under any circumstance. Even the beautiful statues of Mary. She was an average girl, about 15. She had a baby in a cave. Having a baby is hard, difficult work. The angels were there, but they were not visible to her. She went ahead with the birth. She went ahead with everything. Joseph is delivering or helping to deliver probably firstborn, whoever else may have been there to help. It's not glorious. It's not glorious. It's glorious because there's a baby being born. Of course, everybody goes, this is wonderful. But you know, have you been there? It's not easy. And I haven't had one, you know, but I've seen that watch. I've been there for quite a few. Mary may not have felt glorious at all. That's why she treasured it up. And by the way, ladies, those of you who've had babies, perhaps, you know, right after you have a baby, would you like a bunch of guys from the work field to just come barging in? Would you like that? They got their, like if it was here, you know, they'd be come out of the woods and they smell like chainsaw oil and they come walking in and they're going, boom, hey, look at that, there's a baby. And do you look your best? Are you glad to see all these men? And it doesn't say there's just a couple of them. There might have been a bunch of them. A bunch of men just come walking in. Boo-hoo, a baby. Welcome. And you don't look that great after having a baby. You know, on TV, they always make the women look really beautiful after the baby. Like 20 minutes later, they've got their makeup on. They're looking great. It ain't so. And you know it ain't so. So all that to say it's not glorious. And we think to ourselves, how much time do you spend making yourself look glorious so that you can be used by God? But you know, interesting, Paul said, we have this treasure in what kind? Earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Plain people who actually might show more of God's grace and glory when they make a mistake and screw up and don't look that good and you catch them in their jammies or you catch them with their hair all over the place. That might actually be a better testimony than all of us who dress up on Sunday morning and not, you guys look good, okay, I'm not, but, and I'm not saying not to dress on Sunday morning, but you know what I mean? It's not glorious. And yet the Christian life a lot of times isn't very glorious. The glory of the incarnation is that he redeemed normal human life in its unglorious state. And he was not embarrassed to be one of us with all that that involves. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. So it wasn't easy and it wasn't obvious and it wasn't glorious. And finally, it wasn't sentimental. We sentimentalize it. Here's the definition of the word sentimental. of or prompted by feelings of tenderness, sadness, or nostalgia. Now, our Christmas celebrations are usually sentimental that way. And by the way, I'm not saying those are bad things. A nostalgia is not a bad feeling. It's a good feeling to have some nostalgia. That means a happy memory that you remember on purpose in a tradition or whatever. It's not evil and it's not wrong and it's not bad, but it was completely absent from this. They did not say, oh, let's sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And they did not say, oh, this is the first Christmas. They didn't say that. This was just normal life, and it was a difficult part of normal life. It was not sentimental. And here's what I want to point out. Much of your Christian life isn't very sentimental. And sometimes you do not have. Nobody here had a lump in their throat. They weren't singing worship songs. We have worship songs. We should sing them. And sometimes I honestly do get a lump in my throat when I'm singing good worship and I'm really entering into it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? You got to live the other few days in between. And sometimes you think you're not being very spiritual because you don't feel very sentimental. And I'm here to tell you, it's not always about being sentimental. A lot of times it's just about getting through the day. And saying, you know, I still love the Lord at the end of the day, and I hope I sin less tomorrow. And I'm struggling forward. Flailing forward is the way we put it around here. How you doing? Flailing forward. We sentimentalize so much, and especially at Christmas time. And again, I'm not telling you not to have Christmas lights, not to sing Christmas songs, not to be nostalgic. I'm not saying not to do that. I'm just saying you got to understand this thing started with real life, very real life. And your relationship with the Lord is not always sentimental, but it can always be deepening, even when you're upset and hurt and struggling. Even when that's happening, it's not sentimental, and you don't feel warm and fuzzy. And maybe you can't enter into worship today or whatever, you know, and you hear all these people that are having joyful moments, and you're going, I'm not having any of those right now. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not walking with God. You might be walking with God better at that moment than when you were full of yourself and you mistook your own goosebumps for the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we do that. Okay. It's not easy. It's not obvious. It's not glorious. It's not sentimental. Well, then what is good about it? Pastor Rick, three things, and we'll close with these. It is wonderful. The incarnation, this birth of Jesus. A real person being born, not a philosophical concept being put forward in a book, but a real person being born tangibly, God with us, three things. First of all, it means a guarantee of a peace we cannot create. Notice the angel said, there will be peace on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, there isn't any peace on earth. I don't know if you've noticed that. There isn't any peace on earth. There hasn't been since Genesis chapter 3. And there wasn't peace at the time that Jesus was born. He was born a very tumultuous, violent time. And it got worse even after he was born. So what is he talking about? What is the peace that God brings? Because the good news of the incarnation is that there is peace. God says there is peace. And yet in the world, Jesus actually said it, you will have tribulation. Jesus also said the world, if you read the Olivet Discourse, he says the world will get worse before it gets better. He said, don't be surprised with wars and rumors of wars. He also said, if you're thinking in terms of internal, just I feel so good about myself, if you think of that's the kind of peace he's talking about, that's not it either. Well, then what in the world is he talking about? And I say that on purpose because I do mean in the world. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, very famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He's talking about two things. He's talking about the peace that comes when God gives you peace with him, peace with God. And he's talking about a future peace that will be throughout the whole world when the ruler who was born in Bethlehem actually reigns. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You'll recognize the verses if you don't already know them. For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. Now what that means is there's a coming future reality in which there's a real government. That's real human society. That's real human culture. That's what's being promised here. And it is a peaceful one. Look at this. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonder, literally Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The titles are amazing. I'm not going to preach it. I've done it in the past, but it's wonderful, the character of this person. And you know who it is. Verse 7, no. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. Ever-increasing peace. Can peace increase? Yes. I'll tell you why, because it's not just the absence of war, it's the presence of everything good. The presence of everything good that when you have a little piece of it, it's like, oh, I wish I could have some more of that. Right? Except it's infinitely increasing. Wow. This is what the angels are talking about. And this is what started when Jesus came. Because he's the king in God's kingdom. And when he died and came back from the dead and poured out his spirit, the kingdom took an entirely new turn, changed the destiny of the universe, and you're part of it. If you're a Christian, you're part of that. So this is in the future. He says there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Don't you wish the government could do that? With justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice he does not say the next election will do this. And that's why the angels, go back to Luke, that's why the angels are saying that there will be peace, but it's not a peace that we can create. It's a guarantee of a peace that we cannot create. The utopian dream that you're going to be able to create the perfect society, that's baloney. We've tried over and over and over again, and one of the great myths of the last 200 years, actually the last 150 years, is that humans, if they try really hard, they can create a perfect... That was what communism was about in Russia. And a lot of people, believe it or not, and you may not know this, but a lot of folks who really wanted to see a perfect society moved to Russia in the early part of the 20th century thinking communism had solved the problem. But it was atheistic, and they didn't deal with sin. And so the problem was not only not solved, it was multiplied. And as we know now, no, humans can't do this. You can't do this. We won't do this. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to vote for the right people and pray for our government and be peacemakers in our personal world and try to do the very best to have the right kind of laws. But friends, listen, we are not going to do it on our own. And if you're totally crushed every time your guy doesn't win and you think the kingdom of God has died because so-and-so didn't get elected, then you got your mind on the wrong kingdom. The peace that we cannot create is what is being promised here at Christmas, and I want you to meditate on that. That is a wonderful reality because he's the one who does it. It also means, I'll give you two more verses. I won't turn, but jot down Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with... Am I going to need to teach Romans again? I guess I should. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The angels were saying, because of what this child is going to do, you can have peace with God, which is much better than having peace with yourself. The world says you have peace with yourself. Make peace with yourself. But yourself is an idiot. And don't you know that? Yourself is the problem. So I'm not going to make peace with myself. Myself is the problem. What God says is, let me deal with that. Have peace with me. It's so much better when somebody big and strong and powerful and wonderful and smart and brilliant says to you, you're okay with me. That is much better than you saying that to yourself. You look in the mirror, you go, you're okay with me. And then what do you say after that? What do you know? That's what you should say. You got to have someone bigger and better saying, I have peace with you. Well, that's what this child came to do for us. So there's a peace. Oh, yes. It's peace with God, which then really does give us a deep sense of peace inside. And that's the other verse, John 16:33, my peace I give to you. But the peace he gives is by faith in Jesus Christ. Then you have peace with God. Then, because you're forgiven, you have peace inside. So it's peace with God, and it's a coming peace in the next age. That's what the angels are talking about. And they're also saying something else I'll get to in a sec. But second point, good news, you know, the guarantee of a peace we can't create, but also a promise of a joy that isn't sourced in this age. Promise of a joy that isn't sourced in this age. The problem with joy, and by the way, there's good joy in this age. I am not saying that the joy, the legitimate good joys of this age are bad. Buddhism basically tells you not to enjoy this age, not to enjoy the life too much because it'll disappoint you. Stoicism, lots of isms out there will tell you that, you know, the problem is you expect too much out of life and you shouldn't enjoy your life, blah, 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 blah. That's not biblical. God created life and there's a lot of good joy in it. The problem is it's a fallen world and they're temporary joys. The grave will swallow all of them. You say, well, thanks a lot, you know, Pastor Rick. You know, that's not very hopeful. Oh, yes, it is, because there's such a thing as resurrection. It's hopeful if you understand who God is. But if all your joy comes from this age, well, then it is a loss. That's terrible, because I want you to think of the best moment you ever had with your family. You're all sitting around, and it's this wonderful moment. It's warm. It's loving. Everybody's getting along. Take a picture. Right? Don't you? That's when you do it. Everybody freeze. I'm going to take a picture of this. Before you start throwing up on each other and you get angry and you blah, 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 you know. Okay, now at that moment, there's great joy. You know, it's just like, wow, this is the way life ought to be. But I got news for you. Eventually, it's going to go away. Eventually, we do each other's funerals. And I don't mean to be depressing here, but if your joy is anchored in this world, it will be hopeless. Notice what the angels say. We have news of great joy, but it isn't anchored in this age. It's anchored in the kingdom that belongs to this child. It's anchored in what he does for us and the next age. And that's a joy that is not sourced in this age, and I encourage you to find that joy. You can only find that by coming to the Lord. And then enjoy the joys that are here. But realizing they're temporary allows you to go ahead and enjoy them, but you don't worship them. And you're not completely crushed when they change and when it's not the way it was last year, for instance. And third, good news. First, it's a guarantee of a peace we can't create. And second, it's a promise of joy not sourced in this age. And third, it's a gift of a life that doesn't depend on us. Notice this is a savior. That means a rescuer. If it depended on us, all God would have had to do was send the angels. And see, the religions that say God sent an angel and told us what to do, and there are several of those, including Islam, God sent an angel and told us what to do, those are not hopeful because they rely on us. What happened in reality is God sent a savior to single-handedly rescue us. That's what savior means. He rescues us single-handedly. He becomes one of us. If all he had to do was give us advice, he wouldn't have had to come and die. He wouldn't have had to become one of us. He could just tell us what to do. And that's basically what Islam does, and current Judaism to a great extent as well, and almost all the philosophies. But in the gospel, because of the incarnation, we have a rescuer who comes and does it for us. And so, it's a gift of life that doesn't actually depend on us. Now, you notice a little phrase in there where the angel said, peace with them, upon those with whom God is pleased. You say, well, how can I be one of those? Almost always people think the way I can be one of those is just be better. Show me what to do. Tell me what to do. I'll be better. And maybe God will be pleased with me. But the good news about the Savior is that you can't be better, which I know sounds like bad news, but it's true. And so his goodness is what eventually is given to you. To those who received, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. This is a gift of life that comes through this child. Because he became a real human being. He gives you real human life. That's just wonderful. The grace, the gift of life. Have you rejoiced in that? At Christmas time, I want you to realize the purpose of the incarnation was to tell you, please don't take this wrong. No, that's not what it's telling you. I'm telling you this. It's to tell you that you have to repent of your good deeds and your bad deeds if you think your good deeds are earning your relationship with God. If you think that God ought to love you more because you've been more obedient, you need to repent of that, because the Savior saves you single-handedly. He became one of us, took on human nature, lived a perfect life, died under the curse of sin, took the blame for us, was resurrected, ascended, is now in the past, present, and future. I know this is hard for us to get, but especially he's already in the future. He's been through death. Revelation chapter 1, 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. And he reaches back through the grave to you, reaches through the grave to you, grabs hold of your soul and your body, and pulls you right straight through into eternal life. That's why he said, if you belong to me, you'll never die. He brings you into that life. Now, that is a free gift. You have to repent of trying to be good. Isn't that weird for a preacher to say? No, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean you shouldn't try to be good as a Christian, because he tells us, I want you. But if you think you're earning it, if you think that it's reliant on you, then you don't understand what Savior means. You don't understand what Savior means. He saves you freely by becoming one of us. That's the incarnation. Years ago, a little girl came up to me after church, and I can't remember her name. She might actually recognize this story that I'm going to say. Sweetest little person. She looked to be about 10 or 11 years old. And it was after church. You know, I could stand down here and answer questions, talk to people, and so on. And she waited her turn, and she was almost the last person to talk to me. And she was so kind of small, you know, I had to kind of hunch down to talk with her. And she was holding a Bible, clutching a Bible that was as big as her whole upper body. She was tiny, and she had this big honking Bible. And she was clutching it, and she looked up at me with these beautiful little eyes, and she said, I want to be a Christian. And I thought, wonderful. She said, but I don't know if I can do it all. Isn't that interesting? She's clutching this Bible, and she's thinking, I have to do it all. And I said, oh, honey, I have some really good news for you. That's exactly what I told her. And I was able to give her good news, which is gospel. Honey, it's been done for you. Completely done for you. You will be able to do more than you think you can do. And you will be called to do some difficult things, including die someday. But not really. But honey, you do not have to do it. He did it for you. Amen? If you haven't given your life to Christ, you should at least hope this is true. And I'm here to tell you, it is true. This is true. This is gospel. This is what's changed so many people's lives. Christmas, the reality of the incarnation. Give your life to the Lord today. You can open up your heart to him, and you will live forever. From the moment you open your heart to Jesus Christ, no matter how bad you feel sometimes, you will live forever, and you will have what he's promising. And that is the best news you've ever heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen our hearts and minds to this reality. We know that to be Christians is very different than the way the world thinks. Please forgive us, Father, for taking on the way the world thinks, world think instead of kingdom think, when this happens to us. We drift a little bit. We get off focus. We thank you for reminding us this morning and pretty much every week that you love us in Christ, and that this incarnation is a genuine reality. Help us to live in it. And I pray for those who are right now thinking that they should become Christians, and I pray that you convince them right now that they should, and that they'd open their hearts to you and repent and believe and pray with the folks that are going to be up here standing around praying for people, so that many will come into your kingdom even this very day. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the work of the incarnation and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.